Today's reading is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 12, and starts on page 1003 of the Pew Bibles. Mark 2, 1 to 12. Jesus heals a paralytic. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered there, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's be quiet for a moment and pray. And pray that the light of God's word may illumine us, drive away the cobwebs and the darkness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for time to spend in the middle of the day searching the scriptures for ourselves. Please may we do it with profit today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now today, in our passage of Mark 2, if you would have that open, we're going to study one extraordinary verse. It caused a furore in one quarter of the room where it was spoken. It caused deep distress and bewilderment in another part of the room where it was spoken. And it sets us quite a problem to solve today in our 25 minutes. The saying, of course, is verse 5. Jesus said to the paralytic, having seen the faith of the friends, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, as you know, we're looking at the forgiveness of sins, and we're looking at this great passage, Mark 2, 1-17. And each Tuesday, I've selected one issue. There are many too many to do them all. And the issue I've selected for today is the priority of forgiveness in the ministry of Jesus. This was a discovery we made many years ago at St. Helens when the businessmen's partnership first began, when Doug's hair was not grey in those days, and I was as thin as a beanstalk. It was long, long ago. And we studied Mark's Gospel together, and we discovered this great truth. And it's been a great truth for me ever since. To put it in very ugly modern jargon, what we discovered was this, that Jesus had to prioritize his work. That is, that he had so many things that he could do, so many demands made upon him, that he had to set out his priorities. It goes without saying that he was busy. In chapter 6, verse 31, don't bother to turn to it, we're told that he was so busy there wasn't even time to eat. Well, that really is a pain, isn't it? And I guess that there are a number of you sitting here who have been rushed off your feet, perhaps in recent weeks and months. No time for meals. Indeed, hardly time for your families. You leave them early in the morning and get back late at night. It's always a pain, isn't it, to be so busy that we can't cultivate the normal joys and relationships of life. Yes, please turn that off, if you will. That's verboten, just as chewing gum is verboten in the pulpit. I found another bit. two things that are forbidden in St. Helens, this is not to be recorded, are telephones in the congregation and chewing gum in the pulpit. Please turn it off, and then I'll start again. Thank you, my friend. Now, in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, of course, the reason why he was so pressed for time is because of these amazing miracles that he's doing in the early part of the story and that went on throughout his ministry. He is surrounded by people horribly diseased and horribly deformed. I've had little experience of that kind of thing. What came to my mind as I was looking at my notes this morning was the Maraman Convention, to which I went, I suppose, about 20 years ago in South India. The Martema Church is one of the oldest in the world. They regard us Westerners as baby Christians. They think that Thomas, the Apostle, founded their church in the first century. Well, it well may be that they go back to the third century, I don't know. But at any rate, to go to that convention on a riverbed in February in the heat is an amazing experience. 45,000 Christians meet under a pandal. On the last Saturday morning, the speakers and the people come out of this great pandal into the burning sunshine. And outside, on that last morning, are all the most horribly diseased and deformed people from hundreds of miles around. I just remember one man whose both legs were horribly misshapen, and one of them came straight up out of his body, and on the palm of his leg, which was twisted, foot, somebody had put a little tin. So the people had brought their deformed relatives, hoping that the generous Christians, and indeed they are generous, will give them money. Now, you didn't get that scene in the Gospels. No one was looking for money. They were looking for something far, far better than that. They were looking for and expecting healing. Because at last there had appeared on earth a man who was able to do it. And that's why when we get to chapter 2, verse 2, they're packed like sardines into the room, waiting for Jesus to do another of these amazing works. The door is full of people, blocked, so nobody can get in, and you'll know the famous story, how four friends, very determined and very ingenious, climb onto the roof, undo the roof, and let their paralyzed friend down in front of Jesus in a hammock. Now look at verse 5. In the light of this, do you see what an extraordinary thing it is? When Jesus saw their faith, let me paraphrase. When Jesus saw their faith that he would heal their friend, for that's what their faith is about, when Jesus saw their faith that he could help the paralytic and cure him, Jesus then said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you really wonder if he's playing with them. In fact, so strange is this that there are scholars who tell us that this story is a muddle of two different stories, one a story about forgiveness and one a story about healing, and rather like with those old box cameras that one used to have, when you forgot to turn the film on, you've got two pictures on one photograph. So they say this is just a muddle of two stories that really should be separated. That shows you how difficult this story has been to many people as they've studied it down the years. I want you to look at this word of Jesus in verse 5 and look at it coolly this morning. I'm going to make one or two comments about it first. What Jesus said by these few words in the hearing of the religious leaders, who are there, verse 6, 7, is regarded as outrageous. We haven't time to listen to them spluttering with rage, but their attitude, not unreasonably, was that this Jesus is behaving as if he was God. Who does he think he is? And it seems to me that any honest reader of the Gospel ought to ask the same question on every page. Who does this man think he is? Clearly he regards himself as far more than a prophet. He offers to us things that only God can offer. He says that he does things that only God can do, like judge us on the last day and so on. So this statement is one of those outrageous statements that presume that Jesus thinks that he is God come to earth. What he says in the hearing of the religious leaders then is scandalous. What he says in these few words there in verse 5, in the hearing of the paralytic, on the other hand, is utterly bewildering because it's completely beside the point. It's unrelated to all the hopes of this man. it's irrelevant. I would go so far to say it's even impertinent. You would certainly think it impertinent if I came up to you in the lunchtime and the sandwiches and said, oh, by the way, I forgive you your sins. Thirdly, what Jesus says in the light of a great deal of modern thinking today is extraordinarily insensitive. I vividly remember at my theological college, where perhaps I didn't get much of a training, but I vividly remember being told, and it's just a cliche, of course, and clichés stop us thinking, don't they? I was told that we don't preach to a hungry man, we feed him first. Now, that sounds so right, but if this story is true, Jesus directly contradicts it. Here is a man desperately in physical need. Jesus seems to be so insensitive, he doesn't notice it, and goes straight to preaching the gospel at him. In other words, Jesus does exactly what I was told in my training we oughtn't to do. Perhaps we need to think again. Fourthly, what Jesus says in these few words in verse 5 in terms of his own ministry so far in Mark's gospel is entirely consistent. Let me demonstrate this to you. Go back to chapter 1. This is going to be a quick overview. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we find Jesus preaching the gospel and calling people to repent and believe. That's his number one priority. We find him caught up in the synagogue in verse 21 with an evil spirit and doing a mighty miracle. Then at Sunday lunch, after that remarkable Sunday service in the synagogue, in verse 29, when they went to lunch in Simon's house, mother-in-law is ill with a fever, and Jesus immediately cures her. By the way, that may sound a very little miracle. It always seemed like that to me when I first studied it. But now that we have glandular fever and ME spreading so much in our country, perhaps it wasn't quite such a little miracle after all. Jesus touches her by the hand, lifts her up, she's immediately well. And in Mark's gospel, if you want to know if God has been at work, the people that he blesses immediately go to work, and she goes to her kitchen and prepares Sunday lunch. The result of that is that at verse 32, at sunset, when people would normally go to bed, they had no electricity and so on, the whole town gathers at the door, and Jesus heals every sick person who comes. The next part in this very dramatic chapter is that when they wake up in the morning, Jesus is gone, and the disciples go out to hunt for him, because other sick people obviously are coming and are in urgent need. And they find Jesus praying in a silent place on his own, and they are rather irritated and ask him in effect to come back. But they get a rather upsetting reply, verse 38, no, I'm not coming back. I'm going to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. And then the very, very important little phrase, that is why I have come. By the way, put that together with 2:17. There's a very precious statements, aren't there, when you meet Jesus saying, I came for this, I've come for that. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. I've come to preach. The two, of course, fit perfectly together. He calls sinners by preaching. So it looks as though in this first chapter that Jesus, surrounded by people wanting blessing and material help and healing, is already deciding that he's got to find his way through that in order to have time to do that which God sent him in the world to do, to preach the gospel. In the lovely story of the man with leprosy, chapter 1, 40 to 45, I haven't time to go into it, we're thankful that Jesus did cleanse the leper. Though it looks, doesn't it, as though the leper was intelligent enough to realize that what was at issue was not the power of Jesus, but his willingness. Verse 40, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What is so striking, however, is that the moment this mighty miracle happens, he's sent away at once and told to say nothing. Well, that was an impossible command to obey, of course. Verse 45, instead he went out and began to talk freely, and I guess you'd have done the same, and so would I. So the impression that we get from this first chapter, which is then underlined in verse 2 of chapter 2, when everybody is crowding the room and there's no air to breathe and waiting for a miracle, we read in verse 2 that Jesus preached the word to them. He's taking the opportunity to put first things first. Question, what was he preaching about? Well, let me tell you what he was preaching about. It is central to all the New Testament preaching. It so happened that when I got up this morning, I've been reading through the Acts of the Apostles, trying to discover something of the dynamic of those early days. And I found myself in Acts 13, and I'd like you to turn there quickly, keeping a finger in Mark 2, the great first sermon recorded of the Apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch. It's a long sermon, and we will ignore everything except the conclusion. I just want to show you that Paul and Jesus are preaching the same message, identically the same message. There is no difference between Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Verse 38 of Acts 13, "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know," Acts 13:38, "I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." That's my message. That's what I'm telling you in the synagogue this morning. Through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So let me put it in rather crude form. The Lord Jesus Christ and his major apostles put first things first. Primarily, they did not preach about racism, welfare, world peace, world poverty, vice and crime, injustice, public affairs, human greed, and human hunger, all the things that Anglican synods spend many years discussing and which makes very little difference to the world. Now, don't get me wrong, we do need to discuss them. But it's amazing, isn't it, how much time we spend discussing those great modern issues and how little we're able to resolve them. And it is striking to me that when I turn to the preaching of the New Testament, they're not primarily on the agenda at all. Well, you say, is Jesus and his apostles careless about these very important issues? No, I'm sure they're not. But they are careful to tell us what matters most of all, and that is the forgiveness of our sins. And that is because God made us to know him and to love him. And the barrier between our knowledge of our Heavenly Father, the barrier that makes it impossible for us to know him, our sins. Jesus knows that the primary thing every one of us need is to be reconciled to God. That that's where everything must begin. Every reformation of individual life and of society must begin there. The one thing I need to know is that God loves me, cares for me, and wants me to know him. Therefore, the first thing that the Christian preacher must talk about is removing the barrier to make that possible. Obviously so. If that's not priority number one, then I'm saying God doesn't matter. Racism matters, world poverty matters, but God doesn't matter. The fact that he made me, created me, sent his son to die for me, well, that doesn't matter compared with these pressing issues in the world today. Now, what matters most is that I should respond to that God before it's too late. Now, supposing Jesus had not made that priority his own, supposing, in fact, he had allowed the priorities of the crowd to dictate to him his ministry and spent his whole ministry healing the diseased and the deformed. I once read an essay on what would have happened. It's a clever essay. Whether it's right or not, I don't know, but the essayist said that if Jesus had done that, he would have cleared the whole Middle East of all diseased people. It would have been a phenomenon, wouldn't it? I suppose one day someone would stumble on some rock on which was written a record of this man who'd had a unique medical ministry, and I suppose Mr. Stutterford in the Times would write about it, and I suppose there would be documentaries on the TV about it, how they had discovered this man. Now, we're not quite sure of his name because the stone had been worn away, but they think it was Yeshua or Joshua. And somebody had guessed that it might be Jesus, but no one's quite sure. At any rate, he cleared the whole Middle East of sickness. And lived, of course, to a great age. Because you'll never be crucified for doing good works like that. The only difficulty would be that the church would not exist today. If Jesus had not kept his priorities where God intended them to be, no one would have been worried about their sins, no one would have been reconciled to God, and the church would not exist. You see, I'm not saying that these other things are not important. I'm not saying that healing is unimportant. Why, when I'm sick, I cry to God, and I'm sure you do. What I am saying is it's so difficult in life to keep first things first. And I thank God with all my heart that Jesus did so. Let me now apply this to you. Let me explain to you why the prayers of some of you are not answered. I've been reading a little bit in Victorian biography in the last months, and it's a time, isn't it, when so many people, famous people, were losing their faith. And you read again and again that somebody when they were young, or somebody in their teens, or somebody at some great crisis in life, cried to God to heal their wife, or save their business, or intervene in some desperate situation, and the prayer was not answered, heaven was like brass, and so they lost their faith. I have to tell you that I'm always extremely unimpressed by those stories. If I go to God with all my problems and ask Him to solve my problems for my sake, it is very likely that my prayers will not be answered. If I go to God on His terms and deal with the problems that He says are the supreme problems, then my prayers will be answered. If I want God to save me from some particular situation in life, and there's certainly be somebody in church today facing a crisis, but I don't ask God to save my soul and forgive my sins, then don't be surprised if God's heaven is like brass, your prayers are not answered, and don't please tell everybody that you've lost your faith because of it. That wasn't faith in the first place. Faith is a response to God on His terms. He says, I will forgive your sins, and having forgiven your sin and brought you into the family of God, so that now we may talk together and know one another, then you may bring to me all your other problems. But don't bring them to me first. Because your biggest problem is that you are a sinner on your way to hell and you need forgiveness. And that's what I came to deal with. That's what I was preaching about. Secondly, let's apply it in this way. The gift of the forgiveness of our sins is greater than any other gift could possibly be. Some of you have heard me say this before, but I think it's a good way of putting it. Let us suppose that we ask the angels in heaven to allow the paralytic to come down from heaven this morning, the 20th of July, 1999, to St. Helen's Church to speak to the business people who are assembled here. And let's imagine for a moment that the angels agree. And so the paralytic climbs the steps here and stands at this platform, and I give way. I shall never forget, he says, that day when Jesus said, take up your bed and walk. It had never occurred to me that I would walk again. I want to tell you how grateful I am to God for giving me back my life. I literally ran out of that room, as you can imagine, pushing my way through the crowd. And like most of you, I raised a family and enjoyed my life and lived another 30 or so years. But of course, since then, I have been with Christ for 2,000 years, as you humans put it. We don't think of eternity in that way, but I've been with Christ ever since. And I want to tell you that that has given me an entirely new perspective. I now realize what I could not possibly realize on that morning, that the first blessing He gave me of the forgiveness of my sins was infinitely the most important. In fact, I would dare to say to you, and it may make you smile, that if I could go back to that day, and Jesus was there again, and He asked me and said, I give you a choice of the healing of your body and the healing of your soul, yes, I think I dare to tell you that I'd have asked for the healing of my soul. To go through life paralyzed is, of course, a desperately painful and horrible thing. But far more horrible not to know that you were banished from God, not to know that forgiveness was available, not to know that Jesus is a Savior, and not to take that offer when it was made. And so I want to tell you that with that perspective, I now realize that God gave me two gifts that day, one infinitely more precious than the other. Third and last, the gift of forgiveness is where Christianity begins and therefore where the church begins. I understand, I think I was taught this when I first went as a theological student, that Jesus came into the world to plant the church. And what is the church? The church is a company of people who have come to love God through reconciliation and forgiveness, and therefore come to know and love one another in Jesus' name. So what you have actually in this story is the beginning of the universal church of Jesus Christ, a man reconciled to God and then reconciled to his other friends who also have been forgiven. No wonder that's the priority then, because planting his universal church is what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, and the way in which that church is planted is through the forgiveness of sins. So, my friend, if you are not forgiven, you will never be part of that wonderful company who will live with God forever. Let's pray. May there be nobody so foolish, Heavenly Father, that they leave this church willing to put on one side these eternal issues of forgiveness and reconciliation. And may every one of us who sit in church this morning be part of that eternal company of believers who will forever worship Christ before his throne. Thank you that these great privileges can be ours through the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Amen.